Old Testament lesson comes from Esther. We read chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw the harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we see the deliverance of your people. Lord, we thank you that you care for us in our hour of need. Help us to see now your deliverance of us. We ask all this in the name and blood of Jesus. Amen. In 2006, end of 2006, a movie came out, Stranger Than Fiction. In my opinion, the best work Will Ferrell's ever done, by a considerable margin, probably. It's not, if you haven't seen it, it's not your typical Will Ferrell part, nor is it your typical Will Ferrell movie. He plays an IRS agent named Harold Crick. And the story about Harold. Harold is this really, really pretty ordinary guy, with the exception that he's a bit obsessive compulsive. And he has this wristwatch who plays a vivid part of his life. The watch determines everything he does. Harold times out his entire life the way George times out a worship service. So he's got the time it takes to get to the bus timed out on his watch. He's got his alarm set constantly. He has a precise lunch break, down to 30 seconds. He has a precise coffee break. He does a precise amount of work every day. And on and on and on. And it's really quite tedious and boring when you're watching it. But it all changes one day when Harold starts hearing a voice. Only, it's not the sort of voice that people normally hear in their head. It's not a voice telling him to do something. It's a voice telling him about his life. It's dictating and narrating the events of his life. And it's quite distracting to him. But as the voice begins to get involved, his life begins to change. It throws him off schedule. His normal events don't happen the way they used to. And Harold actually, ironically, begins to start living through this process. But as he becomes disturbed, he begins to seek help. And so he first goes to a psychiatrist who tells him he has schizophrenia. And he says, "No, it's not that." And he says, it's like I'm in a story and there's a narrator or something. So this psychiatrist just finally says, "Why don't you go see a literary critic?" And so he finds a professor who says, "Well, maybe you're in a book. Let's figure out what kind of story it is. And they start exploring this and finally determine that this narrator is determining what happens in his life. And he becomes determined to see if he can break the cycle. So he spends one whole day at home, alone, doing absolutely nothing, so there won't be anything really to narrate about. Only he realizes that he's not in control of what's going on in his life because a wrecking ball comes crashing through the wall of his apartment, completely out of the blue and totally by accident. The guy just had the wrong address. And at this point, he realizes, I can't control this thing. So he and this literature professor begin to try to determine who the author is that's writing his story. And he goes out and seeking her to figure out what's going on, because, you see, he hears the most disturbing narration of all. His death is imminent. And Harold has just now begun to live. He's fallen in love with a woman, and he doesn't want to die, as you could imagine. He finally finds who the author is. He goes to her and begins to explain to her that what she writes in her books is actually happening to him. And see, this author has a calling card. She kills off the hero of every book she has. And so he pleads with her to change the plot, which eventually she does, and perhaps somewhat ironically, the wristwatch dies instead of Harold. Now, the point of all this is that today, in this scene, we begin to see Esther attempt to take over the narrative that's being told about her people, right? Haman has presented a story, if you will, to the king, a narrative about who the Jews are, and it has resulted in this decree. And at this point, she is going to recast that narrative so that Haman's the bad guy instead of her people. But in the end of the story, what we're going to see is that Esther doesn't really take over the narrative either. In fact, it is God that is still the one working behind the scenes. He is the one that provides the last twists of the plot and redeems and saves his people. In reality, both Esther and Haman are like Harold Crick in this story. So let's dig in, let's look at the story, and see where we find God at work. So finally, the moment that we've all been waiting for has come, right? We have the second feast, and Esther is not holding back anymore, right? She's going to make her plea to the king, and she wastes no time getting to the point. As soon as the king asks his question, she begins with the traditional pleasantries that we would expect. She says, if I have found favor, only she personalizes it this time. So the normal way you would do it is that you would say, if I have found favor in the sight of the king. You always address the king in the third person. You don't address him directly. This time she addresses him directly. If I have found favor in your sight, O king. She is playing on the intimate personal nature that she has with the king. She is leveraging this with him. And she gives a two-part response that corresponds to the two-part question that he asks, right? What is your wish? What is your request? Those two things represent one basic offer. And she gives a two-part response. My wish is my life, and my request is my people. Again, one basic request, but in a two-part reply. But the effect of all this is that she equates herself, she identifies herself with her people. She is interceding on their behalf, right? That is her role in this. She is taking on the needs of the Jews and her people. She's putting her own life on the line in this process. Now, just on the surface, that's a somewhat cryptic response, right? She hasn't identified who the people were, or how this happened. So she goes on, she elaborates, and she says that her people have been sold, she and her people. And she's alluding to Haman's offer of money earlier in the story. And she uses the precise language from the decree, right? To be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And then she makes this, it seems like it's sort of an offhand comment, almost a throwaway at the end of verse 4, right? Where she says, if we have been sold, if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Now, again, this phrase contains a phrase from earlier that Haman had used. It's particularly the part about it would be worth the king's inconvenience, right? That it would not be to his advantage to allow these people to go on living. So again, she is connecting what she's doing to what Haman did previously. Now, this is a delicate situation with the king, right? Bringing up this issue implicates him as well as Haman, right? It's his name signed on the decree. It's his ring that authorized the destruction of the Jews and Esther. So Esther needs to give an opportunity for the king to blame Haman for what has happened, right? She is trying to give him the opportunity to out, because if she pins it too closely to the king, that's going to be a problem. But she also wants to make it in the best interests of the king to do so. She wants him to realize that if he doesn't blame Haman, he's on the hook at some level. Now, the thing to remember here is that Haman is the king's best friend and most trusted advisor. So this reference to the insignificance of slavery is actually reframing the activities that Haman has done previously. Seeking the destruction of the Jews or of any people group would be an act of treason. And this is what Esther is trying to show by recasting the narrative here. See, she is suggesting that the act of buying them from the king is treasonous. You see, it's unusual to seek the death of an entire people group. Right? If Haman just came with his vengeance about Mordecai, that wouldn't seem unusual. But if you're trying to enslave or kill an entire race, an entire nation, outside of war and conquering, that's a bit unusual. You see, normally these type of actions, enslaving and killing, genocide, are the actions of kings performed with the purpose of subduing a people to themselves. Right? Even the high courts of the kings of Persia were considered to be enslaved to the king, right? Demands their loyalty. So the subtle insinuation of this comparison of slavery to the killing is that Haman is trying to either buy, steal, or subvert a people group that were loyal to the king. Right? He's stealing away part of the kingdom for himself. Of course, that's not at all what the bitter and vengeful Haman had in mind. But his ambition for the throne has already been quite obvious, and it's easy to cast it in that way. Where Haman had insinuated that the Jews were not loyal to the king, now Esther is insinuating that Haman is in fact the one who is not loyal. Still, there is a certain amount of sort of self-deprecating humor in all of this, right? There's that ironic play that's going on. Well, if it had only been slavery, I wouldn't have bothered you. But since it's death, it's on the line. Hey. Now, at this point, Esther has intentionally left a lot of things vague. She's unnamed the enemy, right? She's avoided fingering the king himself, and she's also allowed his anger to build against this unnamed enemy who has sold her and her people. Now, the king is both so angered and flabbergasted that he hasn't really put two and two together yet. The hints are all there, but this is too much to handle. So he asks another doubling question, right? Who is he? Where is he? And again, we get a doubling answer from Esther. This is a very, very well-crafted episode. And the dialogue is quite interesting, the way it flows. Esther's responses are very carefully choreographed to the king's questions. She's really quite good. It's like dancing in dialogue. It's a bit of a stumbling dance. It's a dance of a drunk, if you will. But then that's who Esther is dancing with, right? A raging, drunken king. So she gives her double answer. A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Now you can miss. But this time, note, every time Haman comes up previously in the book, it's Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now he's just the enemy, right? The enemy of the Jews is now the enemy of the king. Haman, who to this point is having the absolute worst day of his entire life, right? He's been totally humiliated before Mordecai, and then he's ushered off to this thing. Now, it doesn't tell us what he's doing, but my assumption is he's just drowning his misery in the wine in the corner or something, right? I mean, all he doesn't want to do is get drunk and forget everything that happened. How much attention he's paying, I don't know. But the narrator now gives us this quick sort of snapshot of just the absolute horror on Haman's face when he realizes what Esther is actually insinuating, right? Neither the king nor Haman has figured out exactly what Esther has been saying up to this point. Only now, when he's named as the guilty party, everything becomes explicitly clear. We now know exactly who she was alluding to and who the people were. The king is enraged. He runs out of the room in his fury, and Haman stays to beg the queen to intercede on his behalf because he realizes that the king's out of control, and he's mad at him. So Haman falls prostrate on the couch that Esther is on. He's in a supplicant position, begging for his life. And he may or may not have had some minimal physical contact with her, but it doesn't really matter because regardless, this is a big no-no. In fact, there's evidence that he shouldn't have been anywhere within 7 steps of the couch that the queen was reclined upon, much less to be touching it. And so when the king comes back in and he sees Haman there, he immediately gives the deadliest accusation of all. Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? Now, there's a couple of things we need to see about this. The first one is that the king is in a very difficult position here. And there's no doubt that he left the room pondering what to do with this situation, right? Because on the one hand, he can't really punish Haman for doing something that he signed off on and authorized without admitting his own culpability on the problem, right? He looks bad if he hangs Haman for this offense. On the other hand, he's mad at Haman for having made him sign off on the death of his own queen, the one that he actually likes. Now, the second thing you've got to see about this is the king knows what's going on when he walks back in the room. He realizes that Haman is not putting the moves on Esther. But he realizes also that this is the advantage to nail Haman without taking any of the blame. Right? Making any sort of a sexual overture toward the queen was considered high treason, because taking the queen's wife was a way of taking his kingdom. This is far worse than wearing the king's clothes. If you think about it, this is sort of like getting Al Capone on tax evasion, right? It's not really what it's all about, but it works just the same. Then we get this sort of odd verse about them covering Haman's face. No sooner do the words leave the king's mouth than they cover his face. We don't know exactly what this means, but it obviously symbolizes his death. Either it's his impending death, and it's a procedure they do for men that have been, you know, sentenced to death. Some suggest that he actually just croaked right there on the spot. I'm a little skeptical of that one. But either way, it is symbolic of the fact that Haman is now through. Now, at this point, Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, chimes in with some very pertinent information, right? The information that's been neglected all along. Again, we see God's hand behind this. Oh, by the way, king, Haman's been building a 50-cubit high gallows at his house, no less, just for Mordecai, the guy that you just honored for saving your life. It's a really bad move to try to kill the king's benefactor, right? In fact, that's considered treasonous as well. So we actually have a second set of charges provided. The king immediately orders that he be impaled on his own gallows, and the irony is complete. They kill Haman, or perhaps he's already dead, and then they impale him on the gallows. The king's anger subsides, and he feels better. So, there are two things that I want you to see from this story. The first is that as much as Esther is trying to gain control over the situation, she and the Jews have been placed right in this really awkward narrative that Haman has cast, along with her unwitting husband, the king. It's really God that is in control. When the king leaves that room to go to the garden, it's still a toss-up about what he's going to do. He's furious at Haman, but he's a bit hemmed in by the situation. And as much as he loves Esther, you can be pretty sure that this king loves himself more. Right? He does not want to implicate himself in the process of getting Haman. However, in the same humorous irony that has been twisting the plot of this story all along, Haman's own actions are actually what get him sentenced to death, right? His own effort to seek intercession from Esther is what gets him condemned. God is the real narrator at work here. Haman created a story about the Jews to get his vengeance on Mordecai, but Esther retells that narrative in order to expose Haman for the bad guy that he really is. But ultimately, God is the one in control. He is the one that presents the unanticipated sequence of events that enables the king to punish Haman. Folks, do you struggle with trusting God to care for the needs in your life? Do you understand that we are all caught in the same kind of situations, like Esther and Haman and Harold Crick, for that matter? We all need God to step in and save us. And of course, that's really the ultimate issue that we all face. How do we avoid our own death? Where does our death come from? Does it come from the narrator? Well, not exactly. It ultimately comes from offending the king. Not the king of Persia, but the king of the world. Death comes from sin, from breaking God's law, something that we are all guilty of. We all know this intrinsically. We know that we have done wrong in our lives. We've done bad things that we shouldn't have done, and we failed to do good things that we should have done. And the truth is, we all need an intercessor, right? We all need someone to plead for our lives. We need an Esther, but we need an Esther that is actually in control of the story. This is the second thing I want you to see. It's interesting, some have actually suggested that when Esther enters her plea to the king, that by fronting herself, that she's really being a bit self-centered and a bit self-consumed, as if she's more worried about her own life than that of the people. But they're missing the point. Esther is interceding on behalf of the people. She is leveraging her relationship with the king for the Jews, and she's putting her own life on the line by taking it this way. Do you think that the king would have cared near as much about the Jews if the queen wasn't one of them? But here's the thing. Where Esther risked her life for the people of God, Jesus gave his life. Jesus died on the cross for our sin. He took on our death so that we might have his life. He made the perfect intercession on our behalf. God doesn't have to choose between us and Jesus the way King Ahasuerus had to choose between Haman and Esther, because Jesus has already given his life. God's anger and his punishment for sin have already been poured out on the cross. Folks, if you repent of your sins, if you believe that Jesus died for you, then the perfect intercession is already in place on your behalf. Because Jesus didn't just die, but he rose again from the dead to take us with him to the throne of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the perfect work of Christ as our high priest, as our intercessor. Lord, we thank you that because of him, our sins are forgiven, that we do have access to you, that we have hope for a life that is to come, and hope for your work in our lives, even now, with our everyday needs. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. Amen.